Praise the Lord. This is February the 10th, 2005, and we're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Art Eggers, and we'll begin with verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. The phrase furthermore, the word furthermore, comes from the thought, the rest is here. That might be a good rendering. Or might have the thought of finishing the thought that I had before would be the good rendering of that. But Paul has set himself as an example regarding their walk. This doesn't mean that they had a bad walk, but it always can increase. It can always get better than it has been. And I think we can say that about all of us, that no matter what our walk is, it can always get a little closer, a little better than what it has been before. None of us walk so close to the Lord that we can't get a little closer. In verse 2, for you know what commandments we had, for we have given you by the Lord Jesus. And here he's saying that we were with you. You know the commandments. You've understood these things, and we got them from the Lord. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Basically, this is the commandment that we have all the way through the scriptures. The word sanctification has the thought of being separated unto the Lord. And of course, if we're separated into something, we're also separated from something. And so we're separated from the world unto the Lord. Sanctification will cause them to abstain from things that are displeasing to God. It takes us away from them. The word fornication has both meanings, physical and spiritual fornication. The spiritual form of fornication would mean that they would be unfaithful to the Lord. Well, the natural form has the same thought, is unfaithfulness to your spouse. So it is with spiritual fornication, people that's unfaithful to the Lord. He either comes first or we're committing fornication. It's just as simple as that. He's either our husband and we yield to him and be submissive to him, or there is a fornication there, spiritual, in a spiritual sense. And so the Lord wants us to be completely separated unto him. It's the 16th, I believe it is, chapter of Acts. See if I can find that real quick. They had the meeting there in the 15th chapter, it is, of Acts. James, if I want verse 1 here real quick. After James talked, they come to a conclusion. And he says, wherefore my sentence is, that's in 15:19 of Acts. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So the four things that was asked them to abstain from. And so this is our spiritual attitude. We do want to abstain from those things. We don't want to have them in our life because we want a good testimony in our life. In verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And I know this is called his vessel here, but it's actually God's vessel too, isn't it? Or we read in 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that your body is a temple of the living God, but it's our vessel as far as being submissive, having control over, we might say. We have a right to direct our body, and we have a right to possess it and direct its manner of going. I was trying to think as I was talking that scripture in Timothy. Somebody might help me with it. It didn't come into my mind. Where it says, in every house there is a vessel of honor and vessels of dishonor. And we're to be a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. And then it, read that for me.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work.
Isn't that fitting to what we're talking about here now? Doesn't that just fit right into to sanctification and honor and just to be fit for the master's use? So every one of us should know how to possess his vessel. Now God has put us, the vessel belongs to God, but he's put us in a charge over it. And so we're responsible for this vessel too. And we don't want to pollute the temple of God, do we? And so so he wants a separation, inwardly and outwardly. He wants a separation unto him. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The word concupiscence has to do with passion. I think it could be translated a lust of passion. Now, everybody has this. There isn't a person alive, male or female, that doesn't lust. Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have known sin had not the law said, thou shalt not, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet or lust. And so we all have a covetous nature, a lustful nature, to want something that we don't have. But if we know the Lord, we don't have to yield to that nature. We don't have to yield. But we need to take that and bring it under control. Take our body and bring it under control. At least when we speak to others, we ourselves will be disqualified. And so we learn to bring our body under control, so that it will glorify the Lord. Then in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. I underline that fact, in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also have forewarned you and testified. The word for defraud is an interesting word. It comes from a compound Greek word of pleon. It should be translated more and more. It's a two. It's a compound word of pleon and echo. The word echo means to have or to hold. So if we take this to have and to hold, put them together, it would mean to have more and more. We could say to take advantage of someone would be a good thought of rendering there. Just to take advantage of someone, to get more and more than we ought to get from them, to gain from somebody else. And when people do this, our outward walk is in jeopardy. How we walk toward our brethren, not ever to take advantage of them, is the thought that we have in it. And God will defend our brother that we defraud. And when he defends our brother, then he's against us, isn't he? And we hurt somebody. God is our defense. He's the best lawyer we can get anywhere. And so he's going to take care of the matter. And we notice here at the end of this verse, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. So this isn't something they haven't heard before. And this is a warning. How important is this, that we don't defraud or to hurt or take advantage of somebody else, especially a brother? It would not only hurt our testimony, but it would hurt somebody else. And so this is a solemn warning that God will avenge and take and go for our brother. All right, verse 7, for God had not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. When we have several things mentioned here. We have the thought of fornication. We have a thought of lust. We have a thought of defrauding. All of these is, in a sense, of uncleanness. But God hasn't called us to do this. We have a wonderful calling. And God has called us unto cleanliness. Anything of the flesh, no matter how minute it might be, is unclean. The flesh is unclean. If I walk in the flesh, I'm unclean. It's like leprosy. The flesh is like a leopard person, and you can't cleanse it. There's no healing for the flesh. Jesus never died to make the flesh good. He died to put the flesh to death. And so, as we read this, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but all the calling that we have. There is an attitude of uncleanness. If we defraud a brother, this is being unclean. Uncleanness is the opposite of sanctification, which we've been talking about. Sanctification to which we've been called. And God wants us to behave according to our calling and walk according to our calling. And it should be a calling of love, not anything that would hurt somebody. Then in verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The word despise comes from a Greek word meaning to cast off or to bring to nothing, to reject. So if a man rejects his brother, it is the same as rejecting God. It's a terrible act, isn't it? When they rejected Samuel, remember the story? He said, yeah, they've not rejected you, they rejected me. And so when we take advantage of a brother, then we're hurting God. And not only is it against God, but it's also against everybody in contact with all spiritual things. God has given us, I want to say, the Holy Ghost, and he's filled us with it. And what's the purpose for this? So that we don't walk in the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit that quickens our heart and works in our life and directs us to the Word and how important it is to be not only filled with the Holy Ghost, but be full of the Holy Ghost. You know, I've had people say, oh, I got filled 20 years ago. Well, it isn't that the Holy Ghost leaks out, but unless we yield to what we have, it isn't going to be operative in our life. So then in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you see, now we come into that factor. You need not that I write unto you, for yourself are taught of God to love one another. So we just go along these same thoughts. Now our thoughts goes to brotherly love, which is along the same as what we've been talking about. We wouldn't take advantage of a brother if we truly loved him, would we? No, we wouldn't. We would rather be hurt than to hurt somebody else. We would rather be cheated than to cheat somebody else. We'd rather be defrauded than defraud somebody else. Instead of taking advantage of a brother, we pour ourselves out to someone, just like Christ poured himself out to us. Did we deserve it? You might say, well, our brother, he didn't deserve what I gave him. Well, that had nothing to do with it. I didn't deserve what Jesus gave me either in Adam. And so it had nothing to do with it. We need to be reminded of the love that God had for us, and that we ought to love one another in the same sense. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And we could add a couple of more mores there if you want to, because there's no limit to what brotherly love can increase to. That all that you love, you do this toward how many of the brethren? All. Not just the ones we like, but all the brethren, the ones that are not so likable. We still do the same thing to them. Our love increases more and more. And he's telling them that not just the ones in Thessalonica either, but in every brother, in all Macedonia, we consider everybody that's born again a child of God. This love was already in their midst. In chapter 3, verse 12 of the same, says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love more toward another and toward all men, even as we do to you. So Paul set himself an example for loving the brethren. And so he repeats his thought to just keep abounding. Just keep abounding. And no matter what people do, you just keep abounding. there can't be enough love shown. And there can't show too much love is what I want to say. Verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This is in three parts. The first part is that we study to be quiet or study to be still. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, we read there that women need to learn to be silent. Well, here we read that he wants the men to study to be silent too. So both of them, whether men or women, we have instructions to be silent in the church. The word study here is an interesting word. It means the love of the value of something, to see the value of something and really love it. Now, and this is what we need to do, is see the value of not only being quiet, but learning and listening. You know, I have never learned a thing talking. You learn listening, don't you? You know, I know people that, I don't know whether you ever talk to people like this or not, but you get the impression that while you're talking, their mind is going what they're going to say just as soon as you get through. And they don't listen to what you're saying. They're thinking about what they're going to say. And it may not even be on the same subject. It may even change the subject. I don't know. The thought here is, therefore, to strive or ambitious to be quiet. Put some effort in it, in learning to be quiet. And it's truly an honorable thing to learn to be quiet. In Romans 15:20, we have a similar thought in there, and the word strive is used there. And then I was thinking of another place too, where it talked about, I think it's 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, tells the women to be silent in the church and to ask their husbands, and I don't remember the verse right off the top of my head, but you can find it. But then a few verses over, up above that, he tells the men too, that if there be one or two or three speaking in tongues, then you men shut up too. Learn to be silent and not just keep on. And so this is a thought, we now learn to be silent. Then the second part of this is simply to mind your own business. Do your own business. People that always want to stick their nose in somebody else's business in there. We might translate the thought here, do your own thing. Don't try to do somebody else's. We need to study to be quiet and to mind our own business. And it's amazing how many people know about other people's business and very little about their own business. They can't even handle their own affairs, and yet they go around telling everybody else how to handle their affairs. Well, this is out of the will of God, too. There's just too many busybodies in the churches today, and we don't need them. We just need them to learn to be silent and to shut up. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 and 12. And Paul makes this statement here. He said, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And I think that's pretty plain, isn't it? Couldn't ask to be any bolder than that. Then the third part, he's saying, keep busy. Don't have time to be a gossip. Don't have time to be a busybody and stick your nose in somebody else's business. You keep busy yourself. Work using your own hands, not being lazy. And Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he worked hard for a living. And notice what he said in Acts 20, and I'm going to read verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 20. Yea, ye yourself know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. So not only did they minister to his own needs, not only did he work for his own self, but he worked to help others for their financial needs as well. He said, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give, I think I said, than to receive. We say amen to this, don't we? It is. It's a blessing to give, to share with one another, to help one another, encourage one another. The saints in Macedonia, they had this attitude. Read it in 2 Corinthians 8, that those saints there was willing to give themselves, not just send money to Jerusalem to people they hadn't even known, but they was willing to give themselves first. And this is what God wants. You know, there's no place in the scripture, in Paul's writings, I'll put it that way, no place in Paul's writing that he mentions tithing. You know what he mentions? Give, 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 give. Giving comes from the heart. Tithing comes from the pocket. I love tithing. I think this is wonderful. But I think when it comes from the heart, I think that's a starting point. We just love to give. We enjoy it. Helping others. All right, the fourth is in verse 12. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that they may have lack of nothing. Walk in an honest manner is so important. I think it's one of the most important walks that we have. We have a lot of walks in the scripture, don't we? But walk honestly. I think the thought is that our life is so much like Jesus, so much like becoming Him. It's better to suffer loss than to hurt somebody else. If we'll just be honest, if we're cheated, fine. We'll still have lack of nothing. Know what it says here? We'll still have lack of nothing. We don't have to avenge ourselves as we talked before. God will take care of us. He'll supply all of our needs. We don't have to worry about somebody taking advantage of us. Our witness is most important thing that we have. We should esteem our witness priceless. And our walk and our life is the only Bible a lot of sinners will ever read. They watch us. You claim to be a child of God. You claim to be a Christian. They're going to watch you. And if you're not honest, it can have an eternal damage to these people's lives. How important is it to walk honestly? In Colossians 4:5, we're told to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. What does it mean, them with or without? Well, that's without Christ, without the church, on the outside, on the other side of the door. And so we're to walk with wisdom before them, walk honestly before them. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. Now he turns the thought a little bit in this chapter to the coming of the Lord, but we think about it not really, because all the things that we've talked about in this chapter are pertaining, or in light of, I should say, to the coming of the Lord. And so we have a conjunction here, but joining these thoughts together of the coming of the Lord. After talking about behavior of the saints, Paul tells about the manner of Christ's coming. So in chapter 5 then, we're still talking about the coming of the Lord, but Paul talks more about the time of his coming in chapter 5 than the manner of his coming. And there's nothing that will cleanse our life, change our behavior, like the knowledge of the coming of Christ. John makes this statement in 1 John 3:3. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Do we have that hope? Then it's going to purify us. If we're looking for the coming of the Lord, it's going to change our conduct. Where do I want to be, or what do I want to be doing when the trumpet sounds? Somewhere, somehow, something I'm ashamed of? No. We want our life to be honest and wholesome when that trumpet sounds, don't we? And so then in the light of his coming, why, we want our life to be pure before the Lord. And if we put off the coming of the Lord, then we're also going to be put off our yielding to the Lord. If people say, oh, I believe he's coming, but 100 years from now, well, then they're not so apt to have a pure life. It's our hope today that does this. The phrase asleep here is a much discussed thing, phrase. To be asleep for a Christian has a thought of being asleep in the Lord. When a person dies, a person that's saved, a person that's been born again, when they die, they immediately go to be with Christ. Now, we have a lot of scripture on that. Philippians 1:23, Paul says that to depart and be with Christ is far better. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it tells us that to be absent from this body, ever present with the Lord. And we could study that whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter along the line of our position in heavenly places. But when the Bible speaks of sleeping, it's telling us that we don't die like the heathen does. There's two ways of dying. There's a peaceful way, like going to sleep, and there's a hard way, like the heathen, when it has no hope. I was with a man one time that was unsaved, and he struggled and struggled and struggled, and he knew he was dying, and he was fighting it. And at the last minute, I was with another man, and he talked to him again, and he said, "Wouldn't you like to receive Christ?" And he nodded yes. And it was just in a few minutes he was gone. I was visiting over at the VA hospital one time, and down the hall there was terrible commotion, and I went down there, and this man was dying with cirrhosis of the liver, and he was still having DTs, and he was in a terrible fix. That isn't the way we die. We die a peaceful death. We're joyful, wanting to go be with the Lord. And this is a thought that we have asleep. It's like just going to sleep. Now, there's those that talk about soul sleeping. Yeah, that's the way that they got. And they claim that you when you die, you go in back into the body, and your soul sleeps in there until resurrection day. But that isn't what the scripture talks about. In John 11, come to my mind too, verse 6, I think this scripture stresses the Lord's attitude concerning Lazarus' death. When he arrived, he had waited 2 days, and then he came on down, and Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, hadn't he, according to the scriptures there. I think that's in verse 11. When Jesus arrived, he just simply awakened Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." I heard a man over the radio, he said, "Well, if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would have come forth." Well, that can't be true, because a lot of people named Lazarus and they didn't come forth. There was just one came out of the grave. Lazarus was a kind of a popular name. He didn't have to say anything. He had the power to raise the dead. But as far as Jesus was concerned, Lazarus was simply asleep and was to be awakened. He died again later on, and he's still asleep. But we sleep in the same manner, and there will be an awakening one of these days, and we'll see about that one pretty soon in the same chapter. But there's two options that we have here in this verse. One, we can weep, we can look at this thing with sorrow, and there are those saints who have hope, and then there's the believers who don't have any hope. Most people under law don't have a lot of hope. They think, "Oh, if my loved one just had an evil thought, just before they die, they go to hell." And they don't know whether they're in heaven or hell. You see, people who know the grace of God, we sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. When we as human beings sorrow, we sorrow in the flesh because we're going to miss those that go before us. But the glorious thing for those who have hope is that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. See, the heathen don't have this hope. So we sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. We can rejoice in the fact that they're with the Lord, at the same time have a sorrowful heart that they're gone before us. I anymore about to ever tell my preacher funeral service, I was like, "Lord, when do I get my turn to go home?" Who could think of a better thing to go, better place to go? Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." One rendering is that it will Jesus bring with him. But our hope is in Jesus. And we notice the apostle used the name Jesus here instead of Christ. And we wonder why. Well, Jesus is his human name, pointing out the fact that Jesus is the one that died and arose again. Our hope is in the same manner of dying and rising again. as those who sleep in Jesus. After Jesus died, people didn't recognize him. He was different. Even Mary didn't recognize him. She thought he was a gardener there. But and then when he wanted them to recognize him, he allowed himself to be recognized, didn't he? And when he went to the wall there, how he went into this sealed off room where his apostles were, they knew who he was. And he had the nails in his hand, scars in his hands and his feet. So this is, let's read verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now here's the manner that will go. The Greek text does not have an article before word. It isn't by the word of the Lord. It's by a word of the Lord. And Paul refers to himself here when he says we, which are alive. Paul, at the time he wrote this letter, was alive. And he wasn't looking for death at this time. But he was looking for the coming of the Lord. In his day, in his age, he was looking for Jesus to come. And then, in 2 Timothy 4, he realized that he was going by the way of the grave. And he said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And I know there's a crown laid up for me. But until then, I believe that Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord. He wrote to Titus, and he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Well, why would Titus look for that blessed hope if they wasn't looking for the coming of the Lord then? And if they were looking for the coming of the Lord then, how much more today? We're 2,000 years nearer than they were. And we can see prophecies and things coming to pass so vividly that we know that it's soon. Now, the word prevent in this verse should actually be translated proceed, not proceed, but proceed, or to go before. The ones that are alive will not go before the ones who are already dead. They'll get a little head start. The word not in there, it says, which remain until the coming of the Lord, shall not proceed. That word not is two negative words, ooh and may. You can have either one of them means no. But when you put the two together, you're emphasizing a fact. And the best rendering of that would be no, in no way can this happen. Not by any means could this happen. When you have a double negative, it stresses this fact that it just cannot be so. So we could read in no wise. Verse 16. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I love that positiveness of this verse, don't you? God will not send a messenger. It's the Lord himself that's going to come with a shout. The word shout here is a military word, meaning to command, like a captain would command an army to move something. He's commanded this to happen, and it's going to happen. Now again, there's no article before the word voice, or is there one before the word archangel? And it would read, with a voice of a mighty angel, a number one angel. The word arch comes from a thought of top notch, best, chief, the best one, highest angel. And he's referring to himself here. He's not referring to some other angel, Michael or Gabriel, or he's referring to himself. He's going to do it himself. And then there is no article before the word trump. It should be a trump, not the trump. A trumpet will sound. And this is going to tell us what to do and when to do it. There are several trumpet sounds in the Old Testament, and I want to read one. I'd like for us to go over to Numbers chapter 10. We have several trumpets listed there. It's a wise person to know what we're listening for. In verse 2, it said, to make two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, and thou mayest use them for the calling of an assembly. Now there's one. And this is the one that we're looking for and listening for, isn't it? For the calling of an assembly, where we assemble together in heavenly places. But another one for a journey of the camps. As we read on down through here, and I'm not going to take time to read all of it, but there's some for the assembly, and then there's a different trumpet called an alarm in verse 5 and 6. Well, we have one for the princes, which are the heads, to gather together, at verse 4. Another sound of a trumpet for an alarm. One for a feast. The thought here is, if you don't know the sound of the trumpet, we wouldn't know what to do. It's so important. It is so important in an army that they hear the sound of a trumpet. What if the bugler was to blow retreat and they thought it meant charge? And half of them run and half of them went forward. Why, it'd be a confusion, wouldn't it? And so the ones that are ready for translation know the sound of a trumpet. We have our ear in tune and we're only listening for one, and that's to march forward and to go and be with the Lord. So we need to know the sound that we're listening for. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it tells us that there'll be a last trumpet. Now, if there's a last trumpet, we must assume that there is a first trumpet, and this is the one we're listening for, a first trumpet. We notice the change now that takes place in verse 16, and back over to 1 Corinthians 4, and how he goes from using the word Jesus to the word Christ, dead in Christ, because Christ is the power of resurrection. Our death is in the flesh. Our death in the flesh is our life in deity. We arise a new creature. It's in the deity of Christ, and we take on Christ. And we're going to rise in Christ, Jesus. Then can only one, I think we have a sequence here is what I want to say. The best rendering of this would be next or after that. So in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, to the trumpet of God. And after that, the dead in Christ shall rise. And then after that, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. So shall we ever meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. See, this is a sequence that one will happen right after the other. And we notice Paul used the term we again here, as though he's going to be a part of this. Not including himself with the dead in Christ, but including himself with those that are alive and remain. Now, the phrase, one more thought here, I think, with the phrase, meet with in the clouds. And I think we could compare this with Acts 1 and 9, where it says when Jesus ascended up on high, it says that the clouds received him out of their sight. Now, several places in the Bible, God's people are, and the saints are, referred to as clouds. One outstanding one is in Hebrews 12:1, which we probably already know. Wherefore, seeing also we're compassed about with such a great a cloud of witnesses. A great of cloud of witnesses. So where we're caught up like Jesus, we're going to meet him in the air. And we're also going to meet a cloud of witnesses. Along that, there's another verse that might read in Revelation 1. Behold, he cometh, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they which shall pierce him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall bewail because of him. Now, here we have not his coming for the church, but his coming with the church, with the saints. 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, these words will not comfort an unbeliever, only the one who really believes. And this is why God's people do not fear death. Because death is not an unknown to us. It's a known thing. It's a hope. And this hope soothes the troubled heart. When we part with a loved one, our heart is troubled because we're human. But our hope soothes that troubled heart. And it fills it with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I could, whether I ought to do it or not, take the time. But one time I had a third part of a funeral. of a man I used to work with down at Vendo. I knew the family well. We were good friends in Youth for Christ back in those days, and they belonged to a church that rejected the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And anyway, just before the service, I was in the family room talking to the mother, and the daughters came in and they sang beautiful. They were a trio, and they just sang beautiful together. And they said it would be out of order if we sing at Dad's the services here. And I said, no, if you have a song, sing it. I can't remember the song, but they began to sing, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell in that service. And here was all these people that didn't believe in speaking in tongues, and they were standing and speaking in tongues, and they couldn't deny it was the power of God. And the soothing, how shall I say it, the feeling just came over the whole meeting, just praising and worshiping the Lord. So God can turn our sorrow into joy, can't he? And all right, let's take a break here. All right, let's go right into chapter 5. But the times and the season, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice he begins this chapter with a conjunction, which connects this thought with chapter 4. There are two Greek words concerning time. One is a Greek word chronos, spelled C-H-R-O-N-O-S, chronos. And the meaning of this is an extended period or a space of time. And we'll put these together in a minute. This covers an age, we might say. And now there's another one, kairos. It's spelled K-A-I-R-O-S. And the meaning of this is a definite period or a designated time. And this brings us down to the end of the age then. Do you know about this age? You know the end of it? That's what he's saying. The times and the seasons we can see in Matthew 16. And in the first three verses, we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and they tempted Jesus, and they desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, verse 2 says, And Jesus answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say that it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowing. O you hypocrites, can you discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the time? The human mind can know natural signs, but it takes a spiritual mind to understand the end of the age. These saints were able to discern the conditions that they saw, the signs and the times and the seasons. They were able to look at it. Jesus says, No man knoweth the... Well, let's read it. 24 chapter of Matthew. Jesus talking with his disciples there. He said that no man knows the time, not even the angel. Verse 36. Now, Jesus was not talking concerning his coming for the church here in Matthew. This was referring to his coming to set up the kingdom. But if we knew the time when he come to set up a kingdom, it wouldn't be hard to figure back the time he's coming for the church. And so we don't know when he's coming for the church anymore, and we know when he's going to come to set up a kingdom. And also in Mark 13:33 and in Luke 21:36, they have the same thought. He's coming to set up a kingdom. But talking here in our lesson, he's referring to church saints. In verse 2, the day of the Lord is a day that belongs to the Lord today in comparison with man's day that we're living in now. It refers to Jesus' earthly reign while he's reigning to come to reign on the earth. Now, Peter tells us about that day in as being 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. But the day of the Lord is a day that Christ will reign. It will continue from the day that he sets his throne up in Revelation 4 until the kingdom age is all over. And the kingdom age will end when there's a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21. So we have a period of time here in the day of the Lord that will cover the millennium. It will cover the time of the 7 years of tribulation in the millennium, and the time of Satan's released, a great white throne judgment, and the cleansing of the heavens. So it's, we don't know how long the day of the Lord will continue. Now Peter gives us a little insight on the day of the Lord. He says that the day of the Lord will begin as a thief in the night. I try to know where that is in Peter. It's 2 Peter 3:10. It says that the beginning of But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, underline this little phrase, in the which. This has a, this wraps it up. In the which, or during that time, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, of the earth also, and the works are therein shall be burned up. So here's, it will begin as a thief in the night and end with the burning up of the heaven and earth. And then in Joel 2 and 3, and I'm not going to turn all this because it's quite lengthy, but you study the second and third chapter of Joel, and also in Matthew 24:29, one thing we want to learn too along this line is we cannot base doctrine on Greek words. We don't even attempt to do that. We only embrace doctrine on what the scripture says. But learning these phrases and things that we look into, we know that they're just simply helpful to understand the thoughts of the writer. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the three words to express Christ's coming. In chapter 5, verse 2, we have the Greek word archamai. And this word means to come, or it also means to go. It has so many thoughts that you just can't pin it down except with the, in the structure of the sentence. It means to accompany, it means to appear, it means to bring, come or enter, to go in, to go out. It has so many thoughts. And then in verse 3, we have the word vistamai. It means to place or stand upon something, or to be close by, to be present. And then lastly, in verse 23 of this chapter, we have the word parousia, and it means to be in the presence of. And it's when used of the return of the Lord, it speaks not just being a momentary coming for the saints, but his constant presence with them as well. From the sound of the first trumpet to the last, continuing until he manifests himself to the world. Now this is three phases here, all set up here together. And here's one of the signs of his coming. We all know the scriptures, I think, in the class of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, and then in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 is along this line. And he says there, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, we know the time has come. This is true. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Now, we know all of these things are true. And in verse 2 he says, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And this time is certain, and will accompany the catching away of those who are awake. So this is what we're looking for. This is what we're listening for. At the same time, the throne is set up. At that same time, we also see in Revelation 4 that the thrones of overcoming saints will be set up at the same time. Then we'll enter in the world of false peace. And so peace and safety won't last too long. Actually, peace and safety will last about 1,000 days, and then it'll be over. And then great tribulation will begin, and it will last 42 months. According to Daniel 9:27, this expresses the thought that in the middle of this 7 years, this middle of the week of years, that the sacrifice will cease, an abomination that will be set up in the holy place. Then at the end of the tribulation, it will be when the 1,000-year millennial reign will begin at the end of the tribulation. And the tribulation will close then with Satan defeated and cast into a lake of fire, and the wicked dead will be judged and so forth, and we've already mentioned all that. You might read along this line Acts 2, 16 through 20, where Peter talks about Joel, the prophecy of Joel, and the darkened times and how terrible it'll be. And then also with this, read Matthew 24, 29 and 30. And all this tells us it's going to be a day of darkness, a gloominess, a terrible time is coming upon this earth. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As cometh upon a woman with child, and no one will escape. They will try, but there'll be no way out. Verses 4 through 6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, night and darkness represents the 7 years of tribulation in which we're so rapidly approaching. Joel 2, 1 and 3, I think I mentioned this verse before in Joel, but it says to blow a trumpet in Zion and alarm in the holy mountain. Well, in verse 2, it's called a day of darkness, a gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, so people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall it be any more after it, even to the years of many generation. Fire developed before them and behind them, and a burning flame burning, and land as a garden of Eden before them, and desolation behind them, like a wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. Spiritual visibility will be very poor at that time. No doubt they won't have a Bible to read. If anybody has any knowledge of the Word, it's going to be a heart knowledge at that time. And then we say, who will be taken up first then? Well, those that are not in darkness that we read in each verse. They're called children of light, and they're called the children of the day. They're wide awake, with their eyes and their hearts set upon Christ's appearing. And they're looking and longing. Their minds is centered and concentrated on the Word of God alone. They refuse to close their eyes to darkness, and they call it light. Now, we have a lot of born-again people today that has their eyes closed to light, and they call darkness light. They call good bad and bad good, and they don't seem to know the difference. They're not going to hear that first trumpet. These saints that we're talking about, these saints of light, are not intoxicated with the temporary joys of this world. I know some that just want to be entertained all the time, and they go where they can get entertained. But those that are walking in the light, they're not interested in being entertained. They're not interested in the glitter of this world. It means nothing to them whatsoever. And then verses 7 and 8, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on a breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And in Romans 13, 11 to 14, we have a real similar verse that stirs our heart. Paul says, and that knowing the time, do you know what time it is? Do you have a spiritual watch? And all wound up. Paul said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is forspent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk honestly. Oh, we had that before, didn't we? Walking honestly in that day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberling and wantingness. Now this is sexual behavior, this chamberling and wantingness, is permissiveness that we see so much in the world today. Not in strife and envy, But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And then another one in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read verse 33 and 34. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Oh, who do we have fellowship with? Who do we communicate with? If you communicate with evil people, they're going to corrupt you. If you communicate with darkness, you're going to be walking in darkness. Evil communication, corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And then he said this, I speak to your shame. And how shameful it is for God's people not to walk in the truth after they've known it for so many years and walk in darkness deliberately. It's a shameful thing. And Paul tells us in Ephesians not even to talk about the things done in darkness, things done, shameful things. They're just too bad to even talk about. In verse 8 of our lesson, for you were sometime, for you were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When God takes the light out of darkness, it'll be much greater. The darkness, I should say, will be much greater than we know it today. Just look around us, saints, and see how dark this world is. And yet, it has a lot of light. What happens when the light, the saints of light, be taken out? It's going to be a pretty dark time, isn't it? Well, it's time for saints to make a change in our lives. And we begin by being sober. And the thought here is to lay aside anything of intoxication. Anything that will get us intoxicated with the world. If we can't see it, pray that God opens our eyes to see things that might intoxicate us. And then, after we see our eyes are open, then we put on the breastplate of faith and love. That protects our heart, doesn't it? And then the next thing we put on is our helmet, the hope of deliverance. That word salvation here is not salvation from hell. This is salvation from the tribulation. It's coming upon the earth. And this is what their hope is not going into the 7 years of tribulation. But these three things mentioned here, faith, love, and hope, how important these are. They're important all the way through the scriptures. Faith, love, and hope. And we read of these outstanding trio in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 13. And I'll read it to you. It said, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these are love. Now we have all these three today. We need all of them today, I should say. One day faith and hope will be done away with, but love will be forever. It's the very character of God. Can't live without love. But he wants us to put on the whole armor today, and our hearts and our head covered, our minds, our thoughts. We could talk a long time about protecting our mind and our thoughts out of 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not going into it, but there's a lot we could say. Verses 9 through 11. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. As saints of God, the church has not been committed to his wealth, the importance of his wealth. Jesus bore as children of God. We're not a part of God's wrath. Jesus bore all the wrath of God in his own body upon the cross. And if any are here and will be here on this earth when wrath comes, it will be by their choice, by not appropriating what Christ has done on the cross for us. It's Christ's will and God's will that the whole church be delivered from the day of wrath. And he provided for this when he gave himself in suffering of death. It doesn't mean any difference if we go by the way of the grave or by translation. If we go by the way of resting or the way of watching, it doesn't make any difference. The bottom line is we will live together with him. And this is what's important. whether we go by the way of the grave, a restful way, or whether we go by the way of translation, watching for the coming of the Lord. It's still going to be a wonderful going. If we die together with Christ in the past, we shall also live together with him in the future. Whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him, at the same time with him. The word homa is used there, at the same time. This shows a close association. It is in this hope that we have covered in this age. Again, I say we have the word paracletus here, together with him. The word means to be called near or alongside. Sometimes it's translated to be invite. But this is one reason that we assemble. And then we have to comfort and to edify, or to build each other up, edify one another. This assembly was already doing this, as Paul said here. In verses 12 and 13, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which are labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace one among yourselves." To know is taken from the root of optimology. Well, I can't think of the word there I want to use, but it means to open the eyes. Paul's desire for these saints was to know by observation, that is, watch their hard work, their faithfulness in the gospel, to watch it, and this is done before they become over you in the Lord. When people are over you, one of the main things is to watch their behavior. And if they got bad behavior, why, don't let them be over you in the Lord. The word over you is proistomai, and it means to stand before. It has a thought of a rank of coming before, to be in step with another. It's a military word, to arrange in an orderly manner. And so God wants us to keep in step with this. And then we have the word comfort here, the second part of this. Comfort the feeble-minded. I think a better rendering of this would be small-souled or faint-hearted one. To comfort the faint-hearted, especially those who are in conflict with the enemy and about to retreat or let down. Comfort them in the Lord. The third one here is to support the weak. And I look at this as one who has been wounded in battle. Oh, how he needs help. He needs a helping hand, like the Good Samaritan helped. Someone to lean on. Someone to pick up. And then the fourth one is, be patient towards all men. And the thought here is to forbear, or to be long-suffering toward all men. And Paul made this statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. And he said, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 9, he says, and you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, where there is his respecter person with him. And one more verse along the same thought is in Colossians 3:13. And it says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. In the same manner as Christ forgave you. Are we willing to forgive other people like he forgave us? Unconditional. Then verse 15, we have the fifth one of these. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Look upon this, shows the importance of a soldier's attitude, that he doesn't add injury to injury. No retaliation. If hurt, let the captain take the retaliation. The ordinary soldier don't do that. He leaves that up to the captain to do it. In Romans 12, which we probably know, verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil, but instead provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, we can't win a battle fighting one another. no army ever won fighting each other. But instead, we follow that which is good. And the thought here is to press forward. We cannot let down. We cannot lag behind. We can't become lazy in battle. If we want God's best, we look on the other side of the battle and see victory. Victory that brings the next four articles here, showing our attitude toward God. Verse 16, we read, one, this is an attitude, rejoice evermore. In other words, always be cheerful. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be cheerful in. We can never be sad when we think of the things that God Christ has done for us. We have some of this in Philippians 4:4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And in 2 Corinthians 6:10, be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The only time a child of God is sorrowful is when he thinks on sorrowful things. You think on good things, you're going to be happy. You think on sad things, you're going to be sad. One time I was telling about a man that, and he came to work so happy that morning, and they all got together and decided it's going to pull a joke on him. So everybody go up and told him, you sure look bad. What's wrong? Are you sick? And the man went home early sick. So I thought about that. If we think on sorrowful things, we're going to be sorry. But we keep our mind on Christ, and this will cause us to rejoice. And then others will know what we are. We don't have to be boasting ourselves. Others will know the joy we have. Then verse 17, we have the second one in this area, is pray without ceasing. Many saints boast about how much they pray. But let us leave this to God to know how much we pray. It really isn't anybody's business how much we pray. This three-part Greek word is used here, and it's dia, lipos, I think it is, or some phase of that, I can't remember. But it starts with an A, when the A in front makes it negative. It's a negative particle. Then we have dia, meaning true. So the thought of this is a channel by which words move, and lipo means to leave or to fail, and it's negative. Therefore, not to fail moving prayer through the channel would be a good way to get. Don't fail to move prayer through the channel would be a transliteration of that, I believe. When there's a need, we're always ready. Daniel was a good example of this in chapter 6. It says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house and the windows being open. He didn't say he opened the windows. They were already open in his chambers. And he knelt upon his knees three times a day and prayed. That was his custom, and he didn't change his custom. And we don't either. We don't let things interfere. Even the sentence of death didn't interfere Daniel from praying, did it? And then in verse 18, we have the third one of this series. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks is you and Christos, which we have charisma, comes from the same root word. But anytime you have you, it means good or well. And Christos means to be gracious. So that the word is to say good things about somebody or something in particular. Like we sit down at our food and we praise God for our meal. That's saying good things about our meal. The reason that we give thanks is because everything that comes our way is the will of God concerning us. And he'll not allow anything that does not work good for us to come our way. Now, it may not be to our understanding, but it's always to his purpose. So it's better, and we don't even have to know his purpose. It's just better to just praise him for it anyway. Verse 19, we have the fourth one of this series. Quench not the spirit. In other words, don't extinguish the fire of the Spirit. There are those who do not want the fullness of the Holy Spirit.